Your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If someone were to come up to you after the service today and ask, "Do you love God's word?" what would you answer? All right, most people here would say, "Of course, yes, I love God's word." What if they asked, "Do you treasure God's word?" Okay, ears might perk a little bit. Like, oh, treasure. Do I delight in it? Do I guard it? Do I value it supremely? Do I treasure it? That's a different level. I hope the answer would be yes. What if they asked you, is God's word at work in you? How would you answer? All right, that question gives me pause. It's one thing to enjoy hearing it, even to say we agree with it, even to be able to explain it to others, but it's quite something different to know that God's word is at work in me. How do we know that God's word is truly at work in us? That's the question standing behind 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, up through 3:5, really the whole book, but how do we know that his word is at work in us? It's a question that we want to consider as we think about growing as a healthy church. Throughout the summer, we've been asking ourselves that question. How do we grow as a healthy church? How do we know that we are a healthy church? How do we evaluate ourselves? And then how do we grow in that health? The first message, 1 Thessalonians, we saw that we grow as a healthy church through being rooted in the gospel. It's because the gospel is the foundation for everything. It means being grounded in the God-centeredness of the gospel. It's our confidence that God is at work, both in the sending of his son and in the impartation of faith to our hearts that we might see and believe and respond appropriately to that good news, that gospel. It's making it known, as Paul told them, that gospel, being rooted in it, then being known from Thessalonica throughout Macedonia and Achaia. There's this making known of that gospel that they're rooted in. And I love how Paul does that. He immediately turns them outward, how the gospel is going forth from them. So Paul gives thanks for this. And then tells them how he prays for them, and he gives thanks for them. He's constantly mentioning them in his prayers, remembering. And then he directs them to remember, and he directs them to imitate the example of Paul and Silas and Timothy, because a healthy church grows through discipleship. Right? They are not just proclaiming the gospel. They are sharing the gospel and their own selves. This is what the gospel is, and this is how we live it. And this is what it means to confess it together. Disciple making. This is how we follow Jesus together. I love chapter 2, verse 8, one of my favorite verses in all of 1 Thessalonians. If you have those little books where you get to take notes, this is one that I love to mark, where Paul says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." And after 3 weeks together, that's a precious statement. That sharing, that disciple making, sharing the gospel and our very lives. We can't be a people who simply preach to one another. We're called to be a people who share from the center of the gospel and how that plays out in all spheres of our lives. All of it. We offer ourselves to know one another and to be known. Paul modeled this to them. We saw that as we went through these texts. He didn't lord over them. They were as infants among them. Nurturing as a mother. Providing strength and leadership to them as a father. He set the example to imitate. And last week we saw that a healthy church grows through imitating and setting Christ-like examples. All right, so we're rooted in the gospel. We're disciple making. We're disciples making disciples, and we're imitating and setting Christ-like examples. The Thessalonians had become imitators of them and of Christ. Now Paul's going to pick up on that long thought, right? Everything I just said, that is one big package. Because in chapter 2, in verse 13, he's going to actually begin, and we also thank God constantly for this. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God for you always, and he goes through this whole thought, and then he comes back to it. We also are thankful for this. He's going to continue to expound on why he gives thanks to God for them. And it's here that we're going to find our fourth mark of what it means to grow as a healthy church, how we grow as a healthy church. A healthy church grows by receiving the word of God through affliction. There's a longer version. This is the concise version. All right, the longer version would be this. Maybe we should leave the short version up there for a moment while I read the longer version. We grow as a healthy church as people receive the word of God as the word of God and remain rooted in it through affliction. Okay, that's the fullness of it. But really, a healthy church grows by receiving the word of God through affliction. You'll see how this plays out in our passage. So rooted in the gospel, disciple making, imitating, rooted in the word, in the midst of or through affliction. Okay, so let's pray together as we jump into our passage today. Lord Jesus, we worship you, Lamb of God, you who laid down your life to make us one, to bring us into relationship with yourself, that we would be in Christ, that we would be in relationship with one another. Together we would be able to enjoy the presence of the Father and your Spirit as you dwell here joyfully among us, changing us, receiving our worship while you work in us that which is good and pleasing in your sight. And we need you this morning. Lord, we pray that you would build us through your word. We need this. We want your word to be at work in us, even through affliction. We want to know how to stand in the midst of the things that we are facing, how to proclaim Christ faithfully, how to keep our hearts and our minds, our thoughts grounded in truth, that you would work in us and change us. So Lord, be our teacher today. We pray that you would speak through your word for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. So as we ask this question, right, how does God grow his church? We think about these different ways. Paul made it really clear to us, right? And Peter's mentioned this. It's not through strategic planning. It's not gimmicks. It's not through programs. Really, God will grow his church through God and his work in our midst. And Paul made it really clear to the Corinthians that Paul planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the growth? Just say it. God. Just make sure you're awake, right? Let's try that. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the growth? All right, good. God gave the growth. This is God's work. There's a human action that's at work through divine agency. All right, this is God's work. So when we talk about growing as a healthy church, as active things that we need to pursue as God's people, we recognize that ultimately it's God and God alone who grows his church. So with that said, the first thing I want us to see this morning as we walk through this is that we grow as a healthy church through receiving the word of God as the word of God. I'm going to pause with that point, and I want you to think about it as we read through this text together. So I'm just going to start reading from verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, sisters, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. and displease God and oppose all of mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, sisters, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. A couple of quick notes before we jump in. Okay, when you hear Peter and I read brothers and sisters, it's because in the Greek, the term adelphoi is inclusive. It's male and female. So even if it's translated brothers, it's not male exclusive. It's not just brothers. It's not excluding the sisters. So we'll often put both in because we think it's important. That really is how the hearers would hear that word. They would understand brothers and sisters. Does that make sense? Okay. And then second, in the midst of this text, there's so much in this passage. And as Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, you find him weaving themes throughout it, right? He comes in this way and then heads this way and then goes this way and comes back. And so as we preach, there's some overlapping themes. And so I'm not going to draw specific attention to verse 19 today, just so you know, I'm not just missing it. I'm intentionally leaving it because verse 19, even though it's part of the flow, it's going to tie in specifically into what Peter is going to preach next week. Okay. So with that said, we grow as a healthy church through receiving the Word of God as the Word of God. Paul gives thanks for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it as the Word, not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. All right, back in chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul talks about our gospel. And this is not something that Paul made up. It's not something that even is his to own. He's been owned by it. He's owned by Christ. It's their gospel in the sense that they are faithfully proclaiming the truth of what Jesus has proclaimed to them. All right, so our gospel in verse 5 is also called the word of the Lord in verse 8. All right, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, from Macedonia outward. So we proclaimed the gospel to you, then the word of the Lord sounded forth from you out, right? And so this message that they are proclaiming is God's word. And there's an assumed foundation here of Jesus' life and his teaching, right? Paul had 3 weeks. He didn't have time to take them through every single Old Testament book. I don't think he carried all of the scrolls on his back, right? And they definitely had limited access to the synagogue. And yet he's there and he's teaching. He's proclaiming that which has been taught to him, that which he knows. Again, we don't know what he did have access to, but he passed on to them faithfully the truth of God, the word of God. That's the foundation, this message, this very clear apostolic teaching that was imparted to the apostles through our Lord Jesus himself. And so the word of the Lord of verse 8 is very specific. It is the word of Jesus. It's the centrality of Jesus' life and his teaching stands behind 1 Thessalonians, the whole letter. And while we don't find Paul quoting again and again, he's not necessarily quoting Jesus, but there's allusions, it's all over. There's an assumed foundation here. Paul tells them in verse 13 then that he's thanking God that they received the word that they heard from them, not as the word of men, right? They heard it from men, but they didn't receive it as from men. They received it for what it really is, the Word of God. And this is very significant. There's a weightiness to this. You heard a message delivered by human vessels, and you accepted it for what it really is, God's Word. It was God's Word coming to them through God's appointed messengers. At this point, it's not written, it's spoken. Again, we don't know what was written down. We know that this is one of the earliest New Testament writings. In fact, we don't know of any Gospels that were accessible at this point. Maybe Mark was being written, right? But God spoke His Word to them through His servants. And then as the apostolic teaching became written, they held the Word of God in their hands. They could read it, and they could confidently proclaim it to others. And that's why the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, speaking about the Apostle Paul's letters. He said this, there are some things in them, right? So even as we read them, right? There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, believed, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are beloved, knowing this beforehand, that take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people. Lose your own stability. I think I got that translated written wrong. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And so Peter links Paul's writings with Scripture and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the question comes to us, do we receive God's Word as it really is? The Word of God, right? The Word of God. We must, if we are going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, if we're going to grow as a healthy church, there must be a fresh awakening in our hearts that God has given us His Word. And what it means to hear that and receive from it. But then notice also that we grow as a healthy church through the Word of God working in us. All right, so we grow as a healthy church through His Word working in us. And that's the beauty of it. All right, the God who spoke, let there be light. The God who spoke creation, and there was. He brought forth life. He speaks to people through His Word, His written Word, and He brings forth life. The beauty of the declaration of that Word, by His Spirit, He brings forth life. Because Jesus came as the living Word made flesh, and the apostolic message bears witness to Him. And that message was centered on His Son, proclaimed through His servants, empowered by His Spirit, to accomplish His purposes in them, right? That's why He breathes forth His Word to His people. And that's why the Apostle Peter again wrote later in 2 Peter chapter 1, he said this, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So there's this work of God's Spirit bringing forth God's Word, proclaiming the glory of the living Word, Jesus. The apostles weren't just sharing religious opinions. They weren't giving their reflections of Jesus. As they spoke, they're imparting God's Word, carried by His Spirit, preaching, and later through the writing. And God is accomplishing something in it. And that's the point for us. For most of us, we're grounded in a good doctrine of the Word of God, but we need to be stirred and reminded that God has gifted us His Word and proclaims His Word. We hold and get to cherish His Word because through it, He's accomplishing something. Isaiah 55 says it, I think, best. Verse 10 and 11, when he says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So God's word is more than a message meant to just convince us of truth. It's God's appointed instrument to accomplish God's purposes in our hearts and in our lives. And that's what we need to be reminded of, is that God is accomplishing purpose in us and through us. And he's doing it, and he does it through his word. Most of us are very familiar with Hebrews 4 and that beautiful text that tells us that the word of God is living and active, right? It's living. It's active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, opening to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. I love this part. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's word is alive. It doesn't merely tell us who or what we have in Christ, but it makes us into the people of Christ and calls, empowers us, and changes us to what God calls us to be. That's the work of God's Spirit in us. His word cuts through our protections and walls into the places and the motives of our hearts, exposes them, leads us to faith and repentance again and again and again, faith and repentance. Love that reading out of Romans 6. That's right. The way that we stand against sin. No person can do this. No preacher can accomplish anything with his words, only God through his word. So even as we stand here and even as we preach, it's only the word of God brought to bear on the hearts of people through the Spirit of God that brings change into our lives. Do we gather in that reality and longing to hear from God and receive from God and to allow his word to work within us? It's where Paul draws us. You received it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe, or in you believers. That's an astonishing statement. The word didn't just come to them. They didn't just believe it. It was at work in them. It's God's work because his Spirit lives in his people. The word of God comes to bear on our hearts and awakens faith and repentance and continues to work in us. So may we as Risen King Church be a people who both receive the word of God for what it really is, not the word of man, but the word of God. Even as that word is at work in you, us who believe. Brothers and sisters, healthy churches aren't built merely by people who admire the Bible or esteem it. They're built by people in whom the word of God is living and active and at work. Every Sunday, every care group, every conversation that centers around the gospel and God's word with one another is an opportunity for the living God to work in us again and again. There are many days when I can wake in my flesh and almost feel a barrier or repelled. I don't want God's word. Have you ever felt that? Guess what? You're human. You're like, can I say that? Yes. I heard a chorus of yes. And there's a reason. Because there is a flesh that still abides in you, in us. And that is the very reason why we need one another to speak and to bring God's word to bear on our hearts to one another. Right. We believe it. God's word is at work in us. And so third, we grow as a healthy church through the word at work in us through affliction. I want you to notice in verse 14, Paul says, For you, brothers. He's continuing his thought. We thank God that you received the word, which is at work in you. For, this is the demonstration of what I've just said. This is how I know that his word is at work in you. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. All right, so we know the word of God is at work in you because you imitated the other churches. You imitated these specific churches from Judea. Paul stated earlier, in chapter 1, verse 6, they had become imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy and imitators of Christ. So now here's a third imitator, because they're also imitating the churches. Are we imitating the churches of God in Judea or Burkina Faso? What churches are we imitating? What is the evidence of God's work in us? Well, he gives it to us. He's going to lead us on a journey here. But how did they imitate the churches of Judea? Well, really, it was through suffering. Like, that's the reality. And he wants them to see that this is an expected pattern for God's people. Jews of Judea persecuted Jesus and his followers, and their own countrymen are persecuting them as followers of Jesus. He wants it to be tied. He wants them to see that these are tied together. There's a reason. It's an expected, consistent pattern. And so Paul states in verse 15 that it was the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. You're like, Paul, take a breath. Okay, right? But notice the contrast. As followers of Jesus, followers of the Lamb, Paul, Silas, and Timothy have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That's chapter 2, verse 4. They speak to please God so that the Gentiles will hear the message of the gospel and live. Flip side, using Revelation language, followers of the dragon, they do the opposite. They kill Jesus, prophets. They push away God's messengers. They displease God. See the opposite there? Verse 15. They seek to hinder the gospel from going forth. They ultimately oppose mankind, even unto death. Right, those are those two ways, those two paths that we saw Revelation set out for us. But what's amazing is that just as God is sovereignly at work in the hearts of believers through his word being proclaimed, right? His word at work in you. God's sovereign work. Just as God is sovereign over the word being proclaimed, he is sovereign over the opposition to that very word. And that makes a big difference. That's a big deal. We see this most clearly in the truth of the gospel itself. If you remember in Acts 2, as Peter was preaching, he proclaimed, "Men of Israel, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God," right? Jesus delivered up according to God's plan, God's foreknowledge, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You crucified and killed. God had a plan. You brought about what God had determined would take place. So this pattern of opposition found in Judea is the same pattern of opposition found in Thessalonica. But it won't go on forever. God will hold the persecutors accountable. We saw this throughout Revelation, right? And we see it again here. Because God is measuring their sin. Once it reaches a specific fullness, then God's judgment will be poured out. Notice in verse 16, "by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins." Right? That's not language that we use, but it is biblical language. If you remember back in Genesis 15, God told Abraham that his descendants would be slaves in a country not theirs, right? They would be enslaved and they would be brought back after 400 years. And then he tells them, "for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full or complete." There's a fullness of sin that the Amorites in the land needed to reach before God would come and bring judgment and give that land ultimately to his people. But there was a path of suffering for God's people, of opposition for God's people until that time. This picture, this type of what would continue later. There's this measuring until a fullness would be reached. Jesus told the Jews who were opposing him in Matthew 23 that they bear witness against themselves that they are the sons of those who murder the prophets. And then he told them this, Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Right? He told them to fill up the measure of their fathers in such a way that on them might come all the righteous blood shed on earth from Abel right up to the moment. There's this participation in the sins of the fathers in the past that is leading up, that they are filling up in themselves. They are doing the same and even worse. But judgment will come. There's a connection here as Paul takes this forward into the present. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. And that sounds like the judgment's come, right? Like, watch out, lightning is going to strike. It's come. But the language isn't necessarily immediate. This judgment is so sure, and it is so filled that it is coming. It will come, and it is coming. There's an already and a not yet aspect to the language. It's the same language that Jesus used speaking to his opposers in Matthew and Luke when he said, the kingdom of God has come upon you, right? They're attributing Jesus' miracles to Satan. Do you remember that? And yet the sovereign God was at work through Jesus in such a way that the very kingdom of God was in their midst. It was present among them. It wasn't the kingdom in its fullness. We know there's a story to come. There's a whole outflow that leads us through Revelation to the very end. But the kingdom of God was among them, in their midst. In the same way, God's wrath has come upon them. You can almost translate it this way. It's God's judgment and wrath is hovering over your heads, coming out bit by bit, ready to be unleashed in its fullness in the future. That was not in my notes. I could not find it in there. That is the Keith translation of the paraphrase. When Paul states wrath has come upon them at last, it is certain in God's mind, and it will come. And some people think that was AD 70, right? The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and you can kind of walk through and sure, pieces. There's pieces of judgment we're going to see throughout. The rejection of Israel, right? And as God's covenant people, that the fullness in Christ of God's, the fullness of Israel, the true Israel is Christ and his covenant people, us being in him. Some look at it that way. Either way, God's wrath is hanging over them, ready to be experienced in part in the present and future in its fullness. So what's God's point for the Thessalonians, right? It's that in light of all of this, they shouldn't be surprised that they are suffering the same things that their countrymen did, right? That's a long kind of exploratory side note to come back to say, hey, what you're going through is what they went through. Don't be surprised. And it will have an end. Judgment will come. Even though God is sovereign over it, it has a specific ending point. There's a confidence that we have in the God who is sovereign over all things. The reality is that wherever people oppose Christ, seek to silence his gospel, they are participating in the dragon's work. That's the reality, whether that's in Judea or Thessalonica or Uganda or Hurricane. Right? It doesn't matter. It's the same imagery, it's the same pattern. And it goes back to the very first early church. There's a flip side to this, though. Just as there's a reality to judgment that has come on those who oppose Christ and his people and will come, God has also then purposed these sufferings and afflictions for his people. And this is what we want to really key on. This is for us. We need this. All right, the first part is easy. God's word at work in us, we love that. Yes, thank you, God. But how? It's the for you became imitators of. It's the through this means, and this means is suffering and affliction. Listen to Paul's language. Chapter 3, verse 2. We sent Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. And we were destined for this. This is God's way. You're imitating the churches in Judea because you were meant to suffer the same things. Remember, this suffering and affliction is the marker of the one who has the word at work in them. It's standing firm through affliction and in the midst of it. This is the hardest reality, right? Paul is nervous because he understands the reality of what affliction does as affliction comes into our lives. And this isn't just persecution, right? Persecution is the context. It is what he's talking about, but the word is bigger. James says, count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds, knowing that, and you walk through that. This reality of affliction, of trial, is big. And he knows that it's in the midst of affliction that many of our hearts turn away. Look at verse 17. He says, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. Okay, here is his heart for them. All right, he's passionate for them. We've already seen that. He views their having to leave as being torn away. And the word is literally orphaned from you. All right, we were orphaned from you. What a great word. First Thessalonians is great. I love that Peter drew out infants. We were like infants among you, and then we're mothers, we're fathers, and now we're orphaned from you. All right? He's just swimming in family language. But that's how his heart feels, like one who has just lost his parents suddenly and tragically. We have been ripped away from you. That's how Paul feels. He's nervous about them. And he's using this language then in verse 17. We endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. And that's why when we couldn't take it anymore, we had to leave Timothy. I sent Timothy to establish and exhort you in your faith. All right, I'm going to send a disciple maker to come back and to encourage you. One who you can imitate. One who you can learn from. To exhort you, to establish you in the faith. And that's why he says in verse 5, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Did you catch that language? Do you see it there in the text? It's surprising. Paul would actually fear that they would abandon the faith that they had proclaimed. Through Satan's temptation, their labor could actually be in vain. And that's because suffering and affliction ultimately proves the genuineness of the word at work in our hearts. It proves truth or the emptiness or falsity of our profession of faith. And really, if we step out of this and we just think about what Jesus taught in Matthew 13, as you walk through the parable of the sower, that it makes it really clear. It's not surprising. In fact, it's like the parable of the sower is all over the imagery of it, at least through this text. Do you remember the first seed? The sower goes out to sow. What happens on the path? It's the one who hears and doesn't understand. And what happens? Satan comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And so he's proclaiming the gospel, but we don't get it. It doesn't make sense, right? Satan is going to snatch away. Of course, we also know that opposition also comes in through people. But in this parable, the second is rocky ground. You hear and receive the word of God with joy. I mean, that's exciting, right? You love the joy? What happens? What did Jesus say? That person endures for a while until something comes. And what is it? Tribulation, which we've talked about, right? Tribulation, affliction, suffering, tribulation, or persecution comes on account of the word, and immediately he or she falls away. So profession, joy, but falling away, right? In the midst of persecution, tribulation, affliction. And we see both of these at work in this passage. In fact, verse 18 tells us that Paul wanted to come and see them again and again, but Satan hindered them. Earlier, in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul said that it was the Jews that had hindered them from speaking to the Gentiles, right? So there's this pattern, Satan hindering through people, and then Satan tempting through our flesh, through appealing to our flesh, to such a degree then that Paul feared that the tempter had tempted them so that their labor would actually be proven in vain. They would be proven to be the wrong soil, not the good soil. Satan opposes people, seeks to lead them to abandon the faith that they profess through persecution, through opposition, through temptation. That goes into the third soil in that parable, because the third one is that which is among the thorns. And that's where the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for stuff comes. And I love the language Jesus uses. It chokes the word, you know, chokes it. I won't demonstrate that for you. Right? It chokes the word, and it proves unfaithful. It proves unfruitful, right? And I think in our culture, this one is especially prevalent, right? We face affliction. We do face opposition. And we want to come back and talk a little bit about that. But there's this reality that the desire for stuff, the cares of this world, man, it just deadens these hearts. The tempter tempts best where the cares of the world are many and where the desire for stuff, sin, and pleasure is brought to bear in these hearts. These are things that choke the word. So when you struggle to desire God's word, when you feel that repellent against it, it is because you have an active flesh that will naturally oppose God and his word, but it's also because of the idols of our own hearts. It's also because maybe our hearts are running after the stuff. It's running after the wrong things, and it starts to choke the word. I don't desire it anymore. Maybe I become hardened against it. Maybe I find myself starting to oppose it. There's a path that many have walked. And Paul's aware of this path. He's so aware of it. He knows it already. He's done this enough. He's gone to enough places and he's planted enough churches and he's walked with enough people that he knows, people that he loves, that he has heard profess faith, have abandoned that faith. Paul will use the term shipwrecked. Talk about Demas in love with this world, right? He knows this reality and he is nervous for the Thessalonians, right? Because he loves them. He is passionate for them. He has shared with them the gospel in his own life. And I don't want the tempter to tempt you, our labor to be in vain. He wants to see them rooted and established. And that's why he told them in chapter 3, verse 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Don't be moved. You know we were destined for this. When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. All right, you catch that? Again, 3 weeks, he's grounding them in gospel truths, right? He wants them to stand firm. He's leading them to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and he has to prepare them. You are going to face affliction. I'm telling you, it's coming. All right, life is not going to be easy. Yes, persecution and suffering, and yes, the reality of life in a fallen world. And in the midst of affliction, you are going to be tempted by the tempter. It's going to be really easy to be wooed out of it because these quick pleasures will sure make you feel better. Right? Or because going back to the old way will sure make life easier. Right? He's equipping them with this foundation. You're destined for this. Be ready to stand and face it. Be ready. It's the word of God is at work in you, believers. Stand firm. And so he sends Timothy. Do you know what he does for us? God sends each other. He sends you to one another. That's what God does. Because there is a reality. Like right now, every single person seated in this room, you are facing affliction of some kind. You are. Some of you are facing some kind of persecution in your job or at home or in your neighborhood or around, like you are facing aspects of what the churches in Judea face. Like if you're living for Christ in the gospel and you're actually standing for truth and proclaiming his truth, you will face opposition. There's a truth, right? Even in a free country, we know this, right? And then as we face afflictions, various kinds, hardships of living in a fallen body, in a fallen world, like in the midst of those afflictions, it's easy for our hearts to begin to turn. It's easy for us to entertain thoughts that are outside of Christ. It's easy for us to move away from the word, which actually is the very life of God at work in believers. We need each other. And he gives us each other. And I love that he couldn't take it, so he sends Timothy. All right, and there's a reality that I love that so many of you love and care for each other. I love hearing those stories. So-and-so was worried about so-and-so and visited them just to care for them, just to love them, even as they were in their own sufferings or their own afflictions. And then so-and-so went and cared for that person, and then somebody else cared for that person. And that is a healthy, growing body, grounded in the word, beholding Christ together, bringing the gospel to bear and the word of God to one another. Brothers and sisters, let us not be moved by these afflictions. We are destined for this. So kind of wrap this up. Paul wanted them to be grounded in it. God wants us to be grounded in it, in these truths. Don't be surprised by affliction. Do not interpret affliction as God abandoning you, because he hasn't. Even when things are really hard for a really long time. No, brothers and sisters, we were destined for these things. God meets us in these things. God works in us through these things, and he works in us into the lives of others through these things. This is the message of the story from the beginning. Fast for a show of hands right now. How many of you have felt like God is abandoning you in the midst of your affliction or suffering? I know hands will go up. I know it, because it's true. You can feel it, but it isn't true. God has not abandoned you. All right. And third, don't face affliction alone. Like, that's what this passage is screaming at us. Or we face it together, even as we send one another to encourage and strengthen each other. The reality of what we sang earlier today. And then fourth, don't let affliction move you from Christ and his word. Don't let it. All right? We cast down those idols. We turn away from sin through faith and repentance. We put it in light and walk together. We stand firm, lest the tempter tempt us. We stand firm, lest Satan, through those who oppose the gospel, turn our hearts away from that very gospel. What are you facing right now? What's pressed against your faith over the past year, the past 10 years, right? Paul doesn't tell us to pretend that affliction doesn't hurt. He doesn't. There is a weightiness to it. There's a reality to this. Like, they are genuinely suffering. Some of them suffering the loss of relationships, the loss of family, the loss of positions, the loss of jobs, loss. Loss of esteem in their community. You just walk through it. There's a reality for us. He knows this. But hear what the risen Lord says to his church. Suffering does not mean that the word has failed. Affliction doesn't mean that his word has failed. Opposition doesn't mean that Satan has won. It doesn't. No matter what you think about our culture. Affliction doesn't mean God has abandoned you. We're told beforehand the way of the Lamb passes through suffering into glory. We behold that truth. We cling to it. Remain in his word. Let it work in you. Allow your brothers and sisters to encourage and establish you. Become that kind of person for someone else in our midst, where you live outside yourself towards others, even as you walk openly in your own need for Christ. So remain in the word. Let it work in you. Satan may hinder, people may oppose. God's word is still at work. Like, that's our confidence. A healthy church is not a church untouched by affliction. Nope. But through the working of the word of God and the strengthening of each other, it's not moved from Christ by it. It's held firm and built. How do we know God's word is truly at work in us? Well, his answer to the Thessalonians, they became imitators of other churches and other people who face opposition and affliction, unmoved from their faith in Christ through it, because we are destined for this. That's our answer. May we display the truth of the gospel to each other. And all that we face, as we share with each other, not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Man, I love 1 Thessalonians. May he build us as his people as we live this together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the beauty of this message and the reality of our need for it, how you are the faithful God that works your word in your people to change us, to strengthen us, to establish us. And thank you that by your grace, you do it through humans, through fallen, weak humans. Lord, we need you together, and we want to be built in you together. We want to be faithful to you together. We want to grow as a healthy church through opposition and affliction. All right. We trust you in it. Where else will we go, Lord? Where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. May we sit at your feet and feast. May you strengthen these weak knees so that we can walk faithfully and live this gospel that we proclaim for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen.